Last week, we began a series to renew our church life as a new school year begins, a new church year begins. We have our orientations and so forth, and I've chosen to take more than 1 week to expose some of the ligaments and the sinews and the muscles and the heart and the marrow and the bones and the nervous system of what we're simply calling New Testament church life. As you read the pages of the New Testament, what are the dynamics that are at work? What make it what it is, fully realizing that those are things that ought to mark our church life as well? And we have chosen in doing that to take the book of Acts, chapter 2, and see the preaching of the Apostle Peter, the premier preaching of the gospel in its New Testament form, as something of a keyhole through which we look at the entire New Testament. And there we will find four basic elements of New Testament church life. As you read all of the New Testament, you will see those four elements as, once again, the joints and ligaments and sinews and muscles, and as the very nervous system of New Testament church life. Last week, as we looked at Acts chapter 2 and verses 22, culminating in verse 36, we dealt with the first basic element of New Testament church life, and that is that it was founded, and it is founded, on indisputable historical events that change everything. The gospel is not first about your experience. This church is not first of all about a group of people who happen to have come together with a similar kind of affinity in religious matters. New Testament church life is founded on indisputable historical events that change everything. God and man, two distinct natures, one person, has come into the world. He has shown to us in every contour of His being, God. We have seen God when we have seen Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is put to death. He is given a shameful death on the cross, which is in fact a penal satisfaction, a satisfaction of the punishment for all of the Lord's people. And He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and reigns, so that Peter can summarize those indisputable historical events that change everything in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you have crucified. And brothers and sisters, that means, even if you don't see it that way, the world is completely different. Jesus reigns from heaven, and He will reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And church life has those truths as its foundation, that they are captive to the Lord who changed and changes everything. Now, brothers and sisters, our culture is not just self-centered. We haven't just made self-centeredness an art. We have made self-centeredness an obsession. History in our world, in our land, means nothing. How do these things bear on me? How do I save money? How do I do it more efficiently? How do I get my schedule completed? How does I get the computer to work faster? I, as the center of history. Folks, you're not the center of history. Christ is. And the early church was captive to that, and it changed everything for them. Christ is the Lord. He is God, and we serve Him. First basic element of New Testament church life. It was founded on indisputable historical events that changed everything. But you can't stop there. There is a response that is obvious in this text to this preaching and to these truths. And what's interesting is it is, at least in the first part of the response, a self-focus. There is something that is true of individuals, something that is profoundly true of individuals. And so we'll consider that today under the second basic element of New Testament church life and a correlate that goes with it. Peter gives a model for preachers in his preaching on the day of Pentecost. It is simple, It is focused on the Scriptures as they focus on Christ. It focuses not on character and not on human response, but on who Christ is and what He is made to be. And He goes right to the heart. And the response of the hearers is a model for you and all hearers of the gospel. You get these next 2 points, and you literally have the heart and the soul of true New Testament church life. Number 2 basic element of New Testament church life, and we're going to pray, and I'll break it down into 2 parts. Second basic element of New Testament church life, it was animated by 2 thoroughly life-changing, Holy Spirit-sent convictions. New Testament church life was animated by, it was driven by, it was given life by 2 thoroughly life-changing. Brothers and sisters, if this truth of Christ's Lordship doesn't thoroughly change your life, then you are not a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word. How can you be? God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. You seek Him first in all things, and that will change your life. It was animated by 2 thoroughly life-changing, Holy Spirit-sent convictions. It's the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes giving His gifts, but now we see the gift of the Spirit and what it does in changing these people. Number 2 basic element of New Testament church life, it was animated by 2 thoroughly life-changing, Holy Spirit-sent convictions, and we'll see what they are after we pray. Oh, Lord our God, don't just open this text up to us. Open up the New Testament to us. Indeed, open up the whole Bible to us. Now, as we see what it means to those who would believe and honor and worship Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's what we are as Christians. Now make us to see how that works itself out in our own lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Animated by 2 thoroughly life-changing Holy Spirit-sent convictions, the first was a profound agony and ecstasy of the most intimate and individual dealings with God. The Holy Spirit works. And there are animating principles that drove the early disciples. The first is a profound agony and ecstasy of the most intimate and individual dealing with God. Now, I know this is long, and I've played with the words all week. I think this is the best I can do at this point. There is a profound agony and ecstasy. Profound. De profundis. Out of the depths. If you're a genuine New Testament Christian, it's going to pierce not just your head, but your inmost being. Profound agony and ecstasy of the most intimate and individual dealings with God. The most personal things of your life are reflected here. Intimate. When you think of something intimate, you don't talk about it to others. Now here you get a little look at this intimacy. But this is something that will affect each of you in your inmost being and individual. While Peter preaches and says the promises to you and to your children and families are in you, these are individuals who respond in this way. And so animated by 2 thoroughly life-changing Holy Spirit-sent convictions, the second most basic element of New Testament church life is a profound agony and ecstasy of the most intimate and individual dealings with God. Now note in verse 36, again, Peter has said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, all you here as representatives, and this will be published abroad, and it will even be published to the Gentiles as well, to as many as the Lord our God will call. God has made, in the original, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Peter says, men of Israel, listen. You know that God has a decree. He has a plan. Designed from before the foundation of the world, God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. I want to tell you what the heart of that decree is. He's already given it in verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's God's decree. You have taken by lawless hands with a full demonstration of human responsibility in the depth of its iniquity. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. The heart of God's decree has been revealed in this. God decreed to give His own Son. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He has exalted Him to the right hand of God. He has preached this. All of the honor of the angels is His. The spirits of just men made perfect glorify Him. God has made Him both Lord and Christ. The heart of God's decree and plan for the whole universe has been revealed before your very eyes in Christ. And you put Him to death. It is as if Peter strips all of history bare and says there's only one thing that's important. By the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, God came into history. Babylon and Assyria and Egypt, all of the nations must bow before this great event of history. Laid bare, here is Christ in the center. And laid bare, here is your sin. You, by lawless hands, have put Him to death according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Israelites, whatever you may think of Jesus, God thinks everything of Him. He's made Him both Lord and Christ. And you crucified Him. Now, how'd you like to be in that position? Notice that all those people had not been there at the cross. They were not all there 50 days before. They had come for the day of Pentecost. But Peter is preaching out of a felt sense of the truth in Isaiah. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And so Peter can say in so many words, the genetic matter of sin is in all of you. The same malice that cried out, crucified Him to you. The same hatred of God is in you. The same unwillingness to be submissive to Him is in you. And had you been there, don't think you wouldn't have joined the mob and cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. And notice, as the people gathered together, don't say, well, if it's according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, we're not responsible. They're struck with that reality. Why was Jesus crucified? Because of human sin which they carried. He was wounded for our transgressions. And so in verse 37, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. Here is the agony, the most intimate and personal dealing of God with their souls, even as they were instruments of Christ's crucifixion. The Holy Spirit is an instrument of the crucifixion of their own heart. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what must we do? Peter says, you have murdered Him. Now think of what that's like. We read stories periodically of a spouse who in a fit of rage kills his wife. And then when the rage subsides and he looks upon the corpse of the one he killed, wants to kill himself. Isn't that true? Isn't that why people who have killed large groups of people will often kill themselves? That's exactly the way they felt, and they should have. You put to death the Prince of Life by your sin. What profound agony. The promised Messiah comes, the one promised of the ages. And your sin transmuted to that people who said, crucify Him, put Him to the cross. The one that God has exalted as Lord has come. But before He was exalted as Lord, you crucified Him. The one whom God has constituted the judge of all flesh is the one you murdered. What profound agony. They were cut to the heart. Like a dentist drill on a raw nerve with no Novocaine, they are struck with the fact that their sins had crucified Jesus and what dealings God had with their souls. Folks, this wasn't a theological head trip for them. They didn't sit and have a discourse about the extent of the atonement or what it meant that it was a penal satisfaction. As these people thought of their own sin, they thought of it in relation to the Lord. My own sacrilege is against Christ. My own hatred of others is against Christ. My own manifold unfaithfulnesses against Christ. My own dissatisfaction with God's goodness against Christ. My own abuse of Christ's days against Christ. And it was as if they could see the pulsing of their sins working itself out in the cry of the crowd, crucify Him, crucify Him, and the nails that went through the hands of the Lord Jesus. And yet they were convicted. This fact led to a real change in feelings. See, we tend to say fact is the engine. And then there's faith, the boxcar, and feelings, the caboose, and I guess that's got its use. But all three of these things are together here. They understood this fact, and they believed that fact, and their feelings were changed. The nervous system of godliness was there. And you know what it did? It created publicans. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if there is no other. What shall we do? That, incidentally, is tremendous insight into what happens under preaching. These men were sent from God. They say, men and brethren, they realize Peter represents all the apostles. And they are putty in their hands. That's why preaching is so distinctly powerful. Get a man who professes to be sent from God, who speaks the Word of God, albeit inaccurately at many points. And people will often become as putty in their hands. And they'll do whatever they say. That's why you must be sure that the preaching is of the Word of God and not the contrivances of men. What shall we do? And notice the ecstasy that comes. And here's the glory of the Gospel. They're confronted with God. My sins put the God-man to death. And you think they must flee away from the cross. Peter says just the opposite. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He has said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For or unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even as there is a profound agony of the most intimate and individual dealing with God, it is connected inseparably with the deepest, most profound ecstasy of the most intimate dealing with God. What must we do? If not enough, Peter says, that you be convicted. And folks, if you think it's enough that you feel bad about your sin, let me mention a few names to you. Ever heard of Cain? Who killed his brother and who said, this grief is more than I can bear. Cain was not a converted king. Saul in the Old Testament is a pattern of one who has deep convictions, who's never changed. And is not Judas given in the Gospels as a reminder that to be so convicted of your own sin that you will kill yourself is not equal to coming to Christ and being converted. Folks, let me tell you, sin is serious business. One of the reasons there is so much insanity is because people cannot live with their guilt before God. I had sinned against the Lord. And I feel that in my inmost being, even though the psychiatrists and psychologists and counselors will say, you've got to feel good about yourself. How, pray tell, do you feel good about yourself if you kill your own children? And guilt, like so many lightning bolts, comes. And again, what does it do? Profound agony. It's God and me. God and me. And the fact that the cross is 2,000 years ago does not make it any less. It's God and me. What must I do? But the same place where there is crucifixion, there is help. Here is a command, Peter says. Repent and be baptized. No repentance, no gospel. You know what repentance is? Here you are on this side of a river, and you are living in that sin that put Christ to death. And you've got to get over to that other side of the river where Christ is, so that He is your shelter instead of your source of wrath. And the only way you go from one place to the other is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. Literally, you say, wait a minute, I've sinned against the Lord. I know that. I understand that. But it's more than that. It's a change of will. You say, I'm going to turn from that path. And that's your whole Christian life. Always going from the sins that convict you, that pierce you, that cut you to the heart, to Christ. If you don't know that experience, then you don't know salvation. The gospel is that repentance unto remission of preached should be preached beginning at Jerusalem. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, every one of you, unto remission of sins. Rather than say, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, His focus here is on Christ the Mediator. It is be baptized, that is clearly water baptism, because that's what happens later, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized. Baptism is something objective. It does not change the heart, folks. Water doesn't change the heart. Otherwise, there wouldn't be warnings about apostasy. Baptism says, having come to the other side of the bridge, there's a threshold through which I go to be in the presence of the place of grace. And baptism marks that. The Old Testament had their fulfillment in Jesus. And in the awesome plan of God, the same lawless hands that put Christ to death, the eyes that saw the blood that spewed forth from His side, while there is no mitigation of their guilt in that, we're at the same time beholding the very source of the forgiveness of their sins. You are baptized in the name of Christ. You are not baptized unto remission of sins. With all due respect to our friends who say, well, water baptism is necessary to remit sins, that's not what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or unto remission of sins, because it is Christ who remits sins. Imagine that. All of the promises of forgiveness in the Old Testament had their fulfillment in Jesus. And in the awesome plan of God, the same lawless hands that put Christ to death, the eyes that saw the blood that spewed forth from His side, while there is no mitigation of their guilt in that, we're at the same time beholding the very source of the forgiveness of their sins. That's the mystery and the glory of the gospel. Man's utter unholiness in the face of the magnificent holiness of God. Man's terrible unfaithfulness before on the cross the glorious faithfulness of God. The justice of God and His own Son bearing in His body on the tree the punishment for the sins of His people, that mercy might spew forth. The place of human sin coinciding perfectly with the sin bearer. That's why the disciples would say, where can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Remission of sins, a separation from sins, no longer under the slavery of sins. Sins taken away. And the blessing as well of receiving the Holy Spirit. Not just His gifts, but Himself. Being filled with the very character of Christ. Isn't that glorious? That's the gospel. The gospel is not first how sinful you are. But in order to appreciate the gospel, you better know that. Cut to the heart because of my own sin, the agony of that most intimate and personal dealing with God. Have you had that? My friends, if you haven't, ask me how you can read this keyhole look at the New Testament and say you share in that experience. Cut to the heart. my sins, Savior, take such a hold on me. Lord, like a publican I stand. But that place where your sin shows itself in the worst hues of crimson is the place where there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. And at the place you're most convicted of your sin, you're called to repent of it and run to the one you crucified by your sins and receive remission of sin. My friends, where else do you find a gospel like that? Can you conjure one up? Can you make something up like that? Why, even Tolkien and Lewis and all of their fantasies could not come up with anything as glorious as this God who was crucified by your sin, crucified for your sin. Number one, under the animated by two thoroughly life-changing Holy Spirit-sent convictions, they had the profound agony and ecstasy of the most intimate and individual dealings with God. And that is so true in all of the New Testament. Romans 7, Paul says, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's New Testament experience. And don't say, that's something for the Puritans. I mean, we know all about our glories in Christ, and we never experience any of those things. Why, that's utter unbelief to wallow in that way. Tell Paul. This view that is prominent in some Reformed churches today, that conviction is of the law. But the only thing we should have in the New Testament is the joy of Christ. That's not New Testament basics. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. Paul, at the end of his days, probably when that was written, knew what it was to be pierced in the heart. Thinking of all of the glories of his Savior and thinking of his manifold failings, he said, "Oh God, I haven't moved much beyond the day of Pentecost. Before you, I am still cut to the heart. And I say, I'm chief of sinners. Lord, like a publican I stand. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I revel in that." Do you? That's what the Christian life is all about. That is the first thoroughgoing, life-changing, Holy Spirit-sent conviction that never changes. It only becomes more intense. You come to church, or you read your Bible, and you go to the doctor's office. And once again, the great physician is going to do what you don't like in the doctor's office either. He's going to give you a physical. And he's going to examine your head, and he's going to examine your chest, and he's going to examine your abdomen and your legs and all these parts. And you are so humbled by it. And that's what you say when you sit under preaching. I feel like my whole being has been searched. And you even got some nerves today, preacher. Well, I don't like that in the doctor's office. And we don't like it under the great physician's office, too. And then the physician says to you, your situation is very serious. Don't change, you're going to kill yourself. This is what you've got to do to get better. And you're so thankful that for your body, you went through that humbling. But see, we're self-centered and we're body-centered. You're told today you have nothing more important than the health of your body. You sure do. You've got your soul, my friend. And if you're willing to subject your body to that kind of scrutiny and that kind of regimen so that you might live a few more years, are you willing to do it so you might live forever? In the gospel, it's you and God. That's the dynamic of New Testament religion. Naked, bare me, as if there's no one else. And a crucified Christ, who in a mystery I do not understand, was put to death with nails that were impacted to some extent by my sin. What must I do? Repent. Turn away from your sin. Baptized but once, but by the Spirit cleansed so many times. Remission of sins in Christ, given the Holy Spirit. the place of my most severe sin is the place of my glorious righteousness. And I'm planted there and will never leave. That's the first aspect of being animated by those thoroughly life-changing Holy Spirit convictions. But the second part of that thoroughly life-changing conviction, another profound one going to the depths, is a profound change from one culture to another. I remember what a culture is. We get the word cult or cultus from it. Cult doesn't mean something aberrant. It means a group with certain beliefs and certain practices and certain customs and certain institutions. There was a profound change in these people from one culture to another. One is profoundly individual. It is God and me. I am convicted in the heart. I look to Christ as that solitary publican who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, as if there's no other. Profoundly individual. But the others is profoundly social. It is a profound change from one culture to the other. Note what Peter says. After saying, the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call, Peter says, this preaching is going to be perpetuated throughout all of the earth. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. He gave the facts of Scripture. He called for a response saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Here was a profound change from one culture to another. Be saved from this crooked, twisted generation. A generation is a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It is a culture. We talked about the 60s generation, or the beat generation, or the baby boomer generation. What is it? It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of functioning in the world with its own institutions, its own passions, its own commitments. And Peter says you're to be saved from this perverted generation. And I think he has two aspects to that in mind. Philippians 2:15. Peter, Paul says to the Philippians, you're supposed to live so that you might be blameless and harmless, living as children of light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation among whom you stand as lights in the world. There's a kind of a secular generation, right? It's a generation that says, God's not in our thoughts. In our schools, in our amusements, in our films, in our recreations, in our neighborhoods, in our customs. God will not be in our thoughts. That's a perverse generation. Because the Scriptures say it's folly and perversity to have no God in your thoughts. Isn't it perverse not to honor, acknowledge the God in whom you live and move and have your being? So there's that secular generation. But there's also a religious twisted or perverse generation. Luke 17 and verse 25. Jesus would be rejected by this generation. Even a religious generation that rejects Christ. Now I would suggest to you that's one of the reasons why there's churches like an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Because there are religious cultures that really say, we won't have this man reign over us. And that's what it means, I think, to be a perverse generation. Christ is made Lord. Events of history. There is a generation, secular and religious, that says, he's not going to reign over us. Not in our institutions, not in our thought forms, not in our fashions, not in our schools, not in our amusements. It's a generation that is headed for destruction. Now, my friends, we are used to thinking of Christianity as individual. Unless a person believes, the person will be condemned. And I said there's a profoundly individual element here. But the Bible is profoundly social. You have it in the Psalm that we read today, Psalm 28. The psalmist sees a generation of maliciousness and hatred and spite that will not have Jehovah rule over them. And he says, Lord, don't let me be snatched away with the wicked. It's going to be destroyed. When this Lord comes back, there will be the judgment, not only of individuals, but of a whole world that said, we will not have this man reign over us. And when the Lord's people were converted, there was this profound change. Be saved from this perverse generation, which implies they're saved into another culture. And that, of course, is outlined in verses 41 and following, and will occupy our attention for next week. Suffice it to say, Peter says there's a new generation. That's what the Bible calls the kingdom of God, or the church, or the Israel of God. As surely as Israel had to leave Egypt, the picture for the world, a perverse generation in which Pharaoh hardened his heart to Jehovah. So you need to leave the world's thought forms. Not the world. You can't come out of the world. But you need to change your cultures. There's no lone rangers in the New Testament. This was a whole new culture called the church that was being created under the power of the gospel. Profound individual change, profound social change. It was as if the Christians were struck with this. It was as if, as they were there, they said, we are struck with the fact that from the time we are born, on our finger is the wedding ring of this harlot called the world. And it seduces us. It makes us live as if there is no God. It would dull our consciences toward the moral law of God given in Holy Scripture, and it certainly would numb us to the greatest of all human events, this Christ who has come. And that ring is on me. And oh, the world has wooed me. And the flesh has been a suitor of me to make me love the world even more. And the devil himself is active too. And my friend, that's true of all of you. It means by nature you're children of wrath. That is true of every one of us by nature, baptized or not. And now with the glory of the gospel comes, historical event and life-changing power by the Holy Spirit, profound individual work and profound social work. It's as if those 3,000 that were there said, world, I divorce you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'll not be enticed by your own adulterous ways of thinking so that I love someone or something more than my God. And I will love and serve Christ Jesus, for even as I divorce the world by grace through faith and the way of repentance, by grace through faith, I wed myself to Jesus and will be with part with all of His people to love Him and serve Him all of His days. And as intense and profound and deep and intimate as all of those things connected by divorce were, they were with these Christians who divorced the world. And as intimate and glorious and growing, as wonderful as the intimacy of marriage was, so was their marriage to Christ in true faith, being cleansed by Him. Now, brothers and sisters, I think that's something, see, of the Holy Spirit work that it did as a second basic element of New Testament life, profound, intimate, personal, individual dealing by the Spirit, and a profound social change that came. But you know, folks, I'll tell you what our problem is in church life. Our problem is so many other things intrude. The preaching at this time put these people before God. And yet we will condition our churches to really put people before their felt needs, their self-help, their happiness, their entertainment, their feeling good. I want to know if you've met God. Do our hymns teach you of God? I know the tunes are hard to learn. Have you read the words? Do you think about what they say? Does the preaching put you in contact with God? So that you feel something of what it is to be caught in the heart? And do you embrace that gospel as the very place and the only place where there's remission of sin? Or are you so important that you don't want to do that? Are your creature comforts so much to you that you're not interested in that? Or are you so much of this generation, this world and its thought forms, that you're numb to that? These people were brought face to face with God. And as I understand this, whatever brings us face to face with God and the holiness and the goodness of the cross is what makes a basic element of church life. And let it pierce your heart. And being reminded again that those who are saved are delivered out of one generation and brought into another. The purpose of this message is self-examination and repentance. And it's for all of us in the church. Basic element of church life. Youth groups and music programs and activities and I don't see it in the Scriptures. Where's God? And where those things conduce to put people before God, praise the Lord. Where is Christ? Where is the glory of the gospel? Not watered down so that what you've got is like weak tea, but good, full strength Christ. Where is a sense of a community that you are saved to because you've got to be part of something as a culture now that you've been saved from another? And see where all of the things of church life, whatever they may be, youth meetings and fellowship times and groups, yes, wherever they conduce to further those things, praise the Lord. But that's what they've got to do. A profound agony and ecstasy of the most intimate and individual dealing with God. Is that what's true of you? Gladness that I'm addicted to my God. I don't fear Him anymore. The place where my sin shows in its darkest horror is the place of greatest beauty to me. And profound change from one culture to another. Farewell to a crooked and perverse generation. I'll remain in it so that I might call you to repentance and faith. But I cast my lot with the blood-washed, spirit-changed, adopted children of the living God, where forever and ever I will praise the Lamb and glorify and enjoy Him. Second, most basic element of New Testament church life, animated by those two Holy Spirit life-transforming convictions, profoundly individual, profoundly social. I want to know if they're yours. If they are, then our New Testament church life will be on the right track. But if not, then our labors are in vain. May they not be. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, thank You for these reminders from Holy Scripture of what is so obvious to us on every page. The sinner in the presence of God, holy and just and angry with the wicked every day, but merciful and gracious and good and abounding in loving kindness and tender mercies. And all of that having its laser-like focus on the cross. Oh Lord, may we by faith see ourselves as part of the 3,000 and say in the office of the great physician, what must I do for my heart is smitten from within? And may we be reminded that repentance for the believer is always, while baptism is once. remission of sins unto justification is once, but remission of sins in our sanctification is every day, yea, every moment. And being baptized with the Holy Spirit is once, but being filled with the Holy Spirit is constant. O God, forgive us. O Lord, fill us. Make us to be these people who know in our inmost being the most profound of all relations, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl with God and with Christ. And then, our Lord, let us know more and more what it is to be part of a kingdom under Christ, a church with Christ as head, an Israel of God with Jesus as its Redeemer, so that we know what it is to be part of a new culture, a new community, still in the midst of the world, and yet different from it. O Lord, inwork these things in us, for we don't want our labors to be in vain in the Lord. And make this message today to be a day of self-examination and profound change for all of us, for the glory of our Lord and King Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.